We've been reading this morning in our Bibles about the story of the conquest of Jabin and his great general Sisera. This portion of Scripture, Judges chapter 4, is of course a portion that is set, like all the other portions in Judges, in a day of apostasy and lawlessness and backsliding. The situation in the land is summed up in Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And sadly, even though the Lord had blessed the people through the ministry of Ehud, and in association with him, Shamgar, who slew 600 men with an ox goad, the children of Israel went back to their old ways. We find that in chapter 4, verse 1, that they again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. Again, a time of backsliding. And yet, it was a time of restoration of Israel. Because we read here that while enemies were raised up of God to come against his people, when they turned to the Lord, when they cried unto him, when they prayed to him, he raised up deliverers, judges, or saviors. And in Judges chapter 4, this is the case. The Lord again hears and answers prayer. He raises up a judge, this time a woman, Deborah by name. And she judged Israel, and in association with her, there was that great hero of faith who's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, Barak, the son of Abinoam. And he became the deliverer under God of his people. Now, as we read chapter 3 of the book of Judges, we found that there were three enemies in that chapter identified. Three different foes raised up to oppose God's people. You see, first in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And we said at that time when we studied it that this particular enemy may be taken to represent the old devil. He is certainly a good picture. He certainly is an apt portrayal of the devil's character because of the things that he did to the people of God. But then we studied in chapter 3 and verse 12 how that the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And if Cushan-Rishathaim was a type of the devil, I think it's right to say that this other king, Eglon, this very fat man, was a type of the flesh, a picture of our flesh. We see, for instance, in verse 17, that he was indeed a very fat man. He was greedy. He was well fed. And he's a great type, therefore, of our flesh. Furthermore, when he was put to death, when the dagger was put into his belly, verse 22 says, the dirt came out. All that filth that was on the inside, it came out. And that is certainly a very apt picture of our flesh. And then the third enemy, briefly mentioned in verse 31, is the Philistines. And Shamgar, who seemed to live in the same time as Ehud, the deliverer of Israel, he slew of those Philistines 600 with an ox goad, with a cattle prod. He certainly must have been very good in the use of it. And he delivered Israel. The Philistines, I think, in Scripture may be looked upon as portraying this world. We're not to be of the world, even though we're in the world. We are to be those who live separate lives. We are not to associate and fraternize with the Philistines. But these three that I've mentioned are the enemies of the believer. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And when you come to Judges chapter 4, I think again, the picture is given of the old devil himself and the hordes of hell that oppose God's people. And that's what I want to concentrate on today. This enemy, Jabin, king of Canaan that reigned in Hazor, and how that he pictures for us the old devil and Satan, and the battle that was carried on with him, that was won by the power of God, is just like the battle that we have to fight today in our Christian lives. I want to say three things about the enemy. First of all, there's the enemy considered. You'll see he's mentioned in verse 2, and he's called Jabin, king of Canaan. Now we should understand that there was more than one king by this name. Jabin, king of Canaan, is a bit like Pharaoh, king of Egypt. There were a number of pharaohs. Remember how, whenever Joseph was dead, there arose another pharaoh, there arose another king, who did not know Joseph, was not familiar with that era of history. But every king that sat on the throne of Egypt was called Pharaoh. So we know that Pharaoh was not just one character from history. Pharaoh was the name given to a number of kings. The same is true in the New Testament of Herod. There was Herod Agrippa. There was Herod Antipas. There were several Herods. But every king that sat in that position was given the title the Herod. And so it is true of Jabin. So you shouldn't think of Jabin as the actual name of the king, but rather the position that he held. Jabin, king of Canaan. There seemed to be a succession of kings of Canaan who were referred to as Jabin. But the interesting thing about that name, as we consider it, is that it means literally intelligence or wisdom. He was clever. Or so his name would suggest. So in considering his person, we must look upon this enemy as a clever and cunning foe. Intelligence. Wisdom. Now I want to tell you this morning, the devil is not stupid. The devil is not an imbecile. We may say in some respects that the devil is foolish because we know what the end result of the game is. We know how it all turns out in the end, and every bit of work that the devil does in the meantime is, we might say, futile because the Lord has the victory. But nonetheless, we should understand that the Bible does not speak of the devil as some kind of an idiot. Look at Genesis 3 verse 1. Here's the first mention in the Bible of the devil. And he comes in the form of the serpent. And it seems that the serpent, when he was originally created, stood upright. It was part of the curse when the Lord said, "On thy belly shalt thou go." He didn't originally go on his belly. But nonetheless, it says in Genesis 3:1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." More subtle, more clever. You could say he was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So when we think about the person of the devil, we have to say the devil is wise. We should not ever underestimate the wisdom of Satan. Oh, how clever, how cunning he is. How wily is our foe. The apostle said that we are not ignorant of his devices. But I think sometimes some of the Lord's people are ignorant of his devices. And we certainly underestimate him at our peril. He's so intelligent. He will easily outwit the unwary. Remember what it says in the book of James in the New Testament. Here's an interesting scripture. The Epistle of James, the chapter 3. And verse 17, first of all, says, James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above, that it must be from heaven, it's from the Lord, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So this is talking about practical wisdom, the way believers ought to live. That's what the book of James is really all about. It's about practical Christianity. It's about living the life. And there is a wise way to live. It's the wisdom that is from above. But just go back two verses to James 3 verse 15. This wisdom descendeth not from above. That is just what he's been talking about previously, about the evil use of the tongue, about having bitter envying and strife in our hearts. He says, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Isn't that interesting? It's devilish. There is a wisdom, there is a craftiness, which is devilish. Devilish wisdom. In Ezekiel chapter 28, we have a picture given in the king of Tyre of the old devil himself. I'm absolutely convinced that this chapter is not just referring to an earthly king. It is actually a foreshadowing of the devil himself. Notice Ezekiel 28 and verse 2. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, capital G. I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. You say, well, how do you know that's the devil? Go down to verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Verse 14 says, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. It's definitely, at the very least, a foreshadowing of Satan himself. But you notice that which is mentioned concerning him in verse 3. Verse 3. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. The emphasis here is on his wise person. There is a devilish cunning here. And when we look at Jabin, the king of Canaan, in Judges 4, Satan, I believe, is pictured because of the name, intelligence or wisdom. But again, I want you to notice his power. Judges 4, verse 3 tells us he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. It emphasizes here the weaponry of great strength that he employed against God's people. Israel was a nation under pressure from Jabin's great and superior power. And likewise, friends, we have to consider this morning that we are no match for the devil. You know, once you think that you're a match for the devil and you've got him licked, you're in serious trouble. Because he's going to show you that in fact, you haven't got him licked. But he has the upper hand. We are no match for Satan. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians and talked to them about the armor that they should put on, he said, Ephesians 6 verse 10 onwards, finally, my brethren, be strong in yourselves and in your own power? No. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on your own armor. No. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Does that mean that flesh and blood doesn't oppose us? No. It means that behind that flesh and blood, we need to look for a more sinister power. It's not just the opposition of men that the church faces. It's the opposition of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood merely, it means only, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, which you could translate against wicked spirits in heavenly places or in heavenly things. The opposition of the devil, and we can only stand when we're clad with the whole armor of God. We're up against no ordinary foe. Just as the children of Israel faced a mighty, mighty enemy, and they were not able for him, so we're up against no ordinary enemy. And in the flesh, we're not able for him. That's illustrated in the life of Joshua the high priest. If you would turn to the book of Zechariah, toward the end of the Old Testament, just before Malachi, we have the book of Zechariah, and in the chapter 3 and verse 1, there is a vision given to the prophet. It says, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan," or as it is in the margin, "an adversary, standing at his right hand to resist him," or to be his adversary. Here we have our adversary, the devil. He's standing right there as the man of God is about to worship. And it says in verse 2, "And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" And notice who did the rebuking. "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan." There's some of these characters today who think they're a match for the devil, and they're left, right, and center rebuking the devil all over the place. I want you to notice here, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan." The Lord must deal with the devil. We're up against no ordinary foe, and in the flesh we're not able for him. We're no match for him. And we should recognize that, and we should remember that. Jabin and his person speaks of Satan. His power speaks of Satan. But notice this enemy and his purpose. What was his purpose? Judges 4 verse 2. It says, "The Lord sold them," the children of Israel, "into the hand of Jabin that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles." This king, this wise king, typifying the clever prince of the world, had a plan and a purpose. And that is seen in his captain, Sisera. The name Sisera, mentioned there in verse 2, means battle arrayed, or the battle set in array. And he dwelt, we read, in Harosheth, so called because of the mixture of Gentile races who lived there. So there you have, in a sense, a type of the world. You have the world against the people of God. You have the old devil motivating that world. Satan has his battle arrayed against the people of God and the church of God. The idea that we can have a nice, peaceful church in happy coexistence with everything and everybody else in the world, it's just not true to reality if you're a child of God, and particularly if you're a Bible-believing church. Because the devil is against the church. And there are therefore going to be those that are motivated by the devil who are against the church. The devil has his Siseras today. He has his battle arrayed against the church of Jesus Christ. And when we think about the fact that Sisera dwelt in Harosheth, a place of a great mixture of Gentile nations, we think about the mixed multitude today in the ecumenical movement that opposes the true church of Jesus Christ. Think of the false religions that are out there, and the false worship that takes place, and the false preaching that occurs. all with the purpose of destroying the true faith. The devil, we're shown in Scripture, has his captain, even Antichrist. He has his false church. He has his false apostles. You know, everything that God does, the devil counterfeits it. Everything. You ever think about that in Scripture? How that the devil counterfeits that which God does? He apes it. He is the great imitator. Because he wants to be God. He wants to be like God. That's why you find in the history of Israel that there were those who set up a counterfeit altar. They set up a counterfeit system of worship. They set up even a counterfeit priesthood, where they put the lowest class of men into the priesthood instead of those that were supposed to be there from the tribe of Levi. The devil counterfeits everything that God does. In Matthew 24, our Lord Jesus warned us in verses 4 and 5. Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said unto them, the disciples, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." The devil is out to destroy God's work, and he has false ministers to accomplish it. If I wanted to poison you, which I wouldn't, by the way, but if I wanted to, I wouldn't hand you a bottle labeled poison or arsenic or something like that and say, "Take a little drink of that. Would you like some of this? It'll be good for you." No, what I would do is sugarcoat the pill. I would give it to you in a form that you would not be aware of, that you would not be on your guard about. If I wanted to get rid of you, I would do it in that way. I would sugarcoat the pill. I would make you think that something you're receiving is good for you, when in fact it would kill you. And that's what the devil does. The devil doesn't say, "Look here, look at this sin. This is going to destroy you. This is going to wreck your life. This is going to take you down, further down, and further down, and further down, until you're in absolute abject misery." The devil doesn't tell people that. The devil tells them, "Look, this is good for you. This is for your benefit. This will make you feel good. This will be to your advantage." That's the work of Satan. And that's the way it is in the matter of religion. You know, there are those that come who appear to be very, very nice. There are ministers even who stand in pulpits, and they're nice people. They are. They're nice people. They're very nice. Butter wouldn't melt in their mouths. They're very, very nice. But they're the devil's servants if they preach another gospel. I have no hesitation in saying that whatsoever. And by the way, it's not because I said it that I believe it. But it's because that's what the Bible says. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Verse number 8. Now, the Apostle Paul is the writer by inspiration. "But though we," and Paul uses there the collective pronoun, "we," including himself or any of the other faithful apostles, "though we," or an angel from heaven, well, surely an angel from heaven is a beautiful creature. He's nice. An angel from heaven, you would imagine, is such a beautiful creature that you would never imagine anything wrong coming forth from his mouth. And Paul says, even though we ourselves of the apostolic band, or even an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And that word accursed is the word in the Greek, anathema. Anathema means, let him be damned in the lowest parts of hell. That's what it literally means. So this is a very strong word. Paul couldn't have used a stronger Greek word to condemn false gospelers and false gospels. And then he says, in case you didn't get it the first time, I'm going to say it again. Verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man, if any, preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And when we read Paul's writings to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we discover that there are those raised up by the devil to preach exactly that, a false gospel. 2 Corinthians 11, look at verse 13. For such are false apostles. See, the devil even has his counterfeit apostles. Deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. In other words, they're making you think that they're the apostles of Christ when they're not. And no marvel, don't be surprised, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. You know, away with the idea of, you know, the horns, the hoofs, the tail, the pitchfork, the red dragon. Yes, the Bible does say he is that old serpent, he is that dragon. But the Bible says he is transformed into an angel of light. That's why he was able to convince and to beguile Eve. We read that in this same chapter, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You see, the devil will cause you to think, well, surely we would never hear something wrong from that kind of a nice messenger. Those nice fellows with the short haircuts and the nice suits and ties with their little badges, surely they wouldn't bring any false message to us. Or those other nice people that come with their briefcases and give us out their little magazines for free, surely they wouldn't give us a false message. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers, notice that, his ministers, the devil has ministers, if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now I say all that just to say that the devil is so subtle, it is his desire to destroy the work of God, and he's going to try to do it by subtle means. That's what we learn from Jabin and from Sisera. But there's not only the enemy considered, there's the enemy confronted. And we see that there was opposition raised up to Jabin, and that opposition was raised up by the Lord. Let us not miss that. It was the Lord who answered prayer, because in verse 3 of Judges 4, the Bible tells us that the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it says in verse 9, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And in verse 23, it says, so God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. This was the work of the Lord. Opposition was raised to Jabin by God. And that's in keeping with God's promise. For we read in the book of Isaiah chapter 59 and verse number 19, halfway through the verse, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And it literally means the Spirit of the Lord will put him to flight. What a great text that is. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. God will use his people to resist the machinations of the devil. And that happened here. The enemy was confronted. In what way? Well, we're told here about the servant. Judges 4 verse 4. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. That's the name that my mother gave to my younger sister when she was born. Deborah. It means a bee. A bee. There's two things we associate with a bee. Honey and a sting. And I'm not going to say anything about my younger sister. I like the honey part. A writer said about Deborah in Israel, she was as honey to the children of Israel, and she was as the sting to the enemies of God. And that's true. She was a great character. She judged Israel at that time. The servant, a weak instrument, because the Bible does say that the woman is the weaker vessel. That's what the Bible says. I didn't say that. The Bible says that. The weaker vessel. So the Lord raises up the weaker vessel, a woman, a bee, or some have translated it a wasp. I prefer a bee. Small, but something that could be a real annoyance in the right circumstances, right? If you get a bee sting, it hurts. It hurts. It's not a very big critter, but if it stings you, it's vicious, it's sore, it hurts. And in Deborah's case, she really stung the enemy and put the enemy to flight. God always has a testimony, you see, in an evil day. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up, raise up a standard against him. And in this instance, God raised up this woman, a prophetess. A woman who spoke God's word. They could consult her, and God's word was at her mouth. Now, some have pointed out that perhaps it was a woman here to teach the men about their inability and unwillingness to stand. That may be so. Isn't it interesting that in church history, a lot of times, in missionary service particularly, the Lord has sent women to the mission field when a lot of men were not willing to go. Hence we read of Mary Slessor of Scotland who went as a missionary to Africa. We read of Amy Carmichael. We read of many missionaries of the cross who were willing to go and to serve the Lord on a foreign field when men were not willing to go. But Deborah was used of God. She was raised up in an evil day. And the Bible tells us that she had the word of God at her mouth, because in verse 6 she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali. She wasn't going to lead them into the battle on her own. It was going to be Barak, a military man, who would do the work. And she said unto him, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun." This is the command of God. But it was given by a woman. I think the men were sleeping. How do you know that? Chapter 5 and verse 12, in the midst of the song, it does say, "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam." There's a sense in which Barak is a type of Christ. Because don't we read of the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 4 that he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men? The leader of the people, Barak, in a sense typifies our Lord Jesus. But there was an awakening needed, because the enemy had come in, and there was no resistance to that enemy. I want you to see from the song of Deborah and Barak in chapter 5 of Judges from verse 6 what the situation was in the land at that time. I just want to mention it briefly. Judges 5 verse 6, "In the days of Shamgar the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied and the travelers walked through byways." What does that mean? Well, people were afraid to travel the main roads because of bandits, because of the terrorists of that day that would attack them and would take all that they had and kill them. And so the highways were unoccupied. They were deserted. That's the kind of day that it was. It also says in verse 7, "The inhabitants of the villages ceased." Villages speak to us of a land at peace. People live in little small communities. But you see, the inhabitants of the villages ceased. People began to live in big walled cities and towns that had fortresses around them because of the situation in the land. So there were no villagers anymore living in the villages until Deborah arose. But it says in verse 8, sadly they chose new gods. So there was idolatry in the nation. Then was war in the gates. So even when they were in those walled cities, they were not safe because war came upon them. And the sad thing is they had no weapons to fight with. Verse 8, was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? They didn't have any way to defend themselves. But the Lord raised up a servant. The sword had been left down. And I think there's a sense in which that has happened in our own day. And we need to stand for God in an evil day. The Lord is looking for servants. The Lord is looking for men and He's looking for women to stand for Him. Way back in the 17th century, there was a lady, although I don't think people at the time would have regarded her as a lady, called Jenny Geddes. She was present in St. Giles Cathedral, Edinburgh, when a lackey of the king of the time, an archbishop, tried to introduce a new prayer book to the Scottish Church. It in fact was a Catholic missal that he was introducing. It was a mass book, and it was a Protestant nation. And this man stood up to introduce this mass and to say mass in the cathedral, the Protestant cathedral. And Jenny Geddes was sitting on a little three-legged stool that she had brought to church. See, in those days, the people either stood or they had to bring their own seating. She had this little three-legged stool. She stood up, she lifted that three-legged stool, and she threw it at the pulpit and hit the minister on the head. That's a fact of history. And she said in her Scottish brogue, "You'll no say mass at my lug." In other words, you will not say mass in my ear. And that precipitated an uprising. And the people in that cathedral removed that man from the cathedral. God used that woman. Others joined that movement and later signed what became known in Scotland as the National Covenant, which many of them signed in their own blood in the Greyfriars graveyard. And you can go to that graveyard even today and see the place where those people did that when they signed a covenant with God as a nation that they would serve Him. The enemy was confronted by a weak instrument. Don't think yourself to be no use to God. If you're willing to be used of the Lord will use you. No matter how weak, no matter how insignificant you may feel yourself to be, God raised up Deborah to be a prophetess and to save the nation. But notice not only the servant, Deborah, the honey and the sting, but notice the society, who she was associated with. Verse 4, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. The word Lapidoth means light or flaming torch. So Deborah was associated with the light which could dispel the darkness. And I think there's a pointer there to the gospel. There's a real application there to the gospel of Christ. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Lapidoth, the light, the flaming torch, the gospel. But notice, not only was Deborah in society with Lapidoth, the light, but she was in society with Barak, and we read of him in verse number 6. Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali. Notice the place that he came from, Kadesh Naphtali. Kadesh was one of the cities of refuge in Israel. It literally means sanctuary or holy place. But you'll notice the hyphenated word, Kadesh Naphtali. Naphtali means a wrestler. So when you put them together, you have a wrestler in the sanctuary or a wrestler in the holy place. And surely there you have an application to prayer. Deborah is associated with a wrestler in the sanctuary, a wrestler in the holy place. Prayer is often likened to wrestling with God. Remember Jacob there at Peniel, where he saw the Lord face to face, and there wrestled an angel with him till the morning. Oh, how we need to wrestle in the place of prayer. The place of prayer is the place of power. And I want you to see as well, not only the servant and the society, but the situation. For in verse 5, all these things are in the Bible for a purpose. She dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. She was situated under the tree, in a place called Ramah. Ramah means the height. So she was in the high place. She was in the mount. And that mount, Ramah, was near Bethel. Bethel literally means Beth, house, El, God. The house of God. So put it all together. You have this woman. She's under the tree. She's in the high place, in the mount, near the house of God. God uses, even today, those who dwell under the tree, under the cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. The mount, the high place. You know, in the high place with God, like Deborah, we get a heavenly view of things. That's what we need today. We're too earthbound and we don't see things the way God sees them. I tell you, if we were to see the sins of our nation as God sees them, we would be grieved to such a degree that we could hardly sleep in our beds at night. For God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. And yet we live in a day when many who even profess the Lord's name can shrug their shoulders at sin. So what? That's the day we live in. These are the times we're living in. Instead of being grieved to such a degree that we fall on our faces before God, we need to get a heavenly view of things. Deborah dwelt under the tree between the height and the house of God in the Mount Ephraim. How we must get close to heaven and we'll see things as God sees them. These are essential if we are to confront the enemy successfully. And thirdly, I want us to think about this. There's the enemy conquered. The armies of that wicked king, that wicked Jabin, led by Sisera, his captain, were defeated. They were defeated. And how were they defeated? They were defeated by the Lord. How do you know that? Because the Bible says it. Look at it. It tells us not only in that verse number 9 that the Lord would sell Sisera into the hand of a woman, but down there in verse 14 the promise was up. For this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? Verse 15, and the Lord discomfited. That's a good old word. The Lord discomfited Sisera. The Lord defeated the armies of that man, and even the powers of nature fought for the people of God. Look at the song, Judges 5. Verses 20 and 21. It says, they fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away. That ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hoofs broken by the means of the prancings. It means tramplings or plungings. The prancings of their mighty ones. I should explain here that God brought the powers of nature into play against Sisera's army. As you read the scripture here, you'll see that in chapter 5, the expression places the defeat of Sisera and his army in the very same category as the miraculous deliverance of the children of Israel from Pharaoh. The Lord used the sea. In this case, it was the river Kishon that was in flood. How did it come into flood? How is it that the river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river? We are told that from the top of Tabor to Tanakh, where the army of Sisera was assembled, is about 12 miles. Apparently Sisera had assembled and marshaled his armies on the south bank of the river Kishon, between two places, Megiddo and Tanakh. News arrived that Barak was descending from Tabor with 10,000 men, and Sisera turned to meet him. And when the distance was being traversed and the armies were rapidly approaching each other, there was a tempest, there was a storm of unparalleled force that arose. There was a terrific storm. God puts it like this: the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Apparently the waters of the rain that fell poured down the mountainsides, swelled the river Kishon until the torrent rose into a flood that turned the banks of that river into a quagmire that overflowed that plain and stopped the movement of the 900 chariots, carrying them away. And that's what it means when it says in chapter 5 that the horse hoofs were broken by the prancings of the mighty ones. The drivers of those chariots were urging the animals to escape at a pace that was beyond their strength, and in their desperate plunging they broke their limbs or they became otherwise disabled. The Lord brought that about. He sent this great flood. You say, well, that's fanciful thinking. No, it's not. That's what the Bible teaches. There was a traveller who wrote a book in the 19th century. He says, and I quote, "In the spring of 1858, I saw the low parts of Esdraelon, previously hard and dry, turned into a dangerous morass by a few hours of heavy rain. And the river Kishon was swollen to such an extent as to render it altogether impassable at the ordinary fords." So even secular history shows us that the river Kishon was given to flooding as a result of storms. But this was an unusual storm. Another renowned British oarsman visited the river Kishon in the beginning of 1869. This is what he said: "The treacherous nature of the Kishon exceeds that of any river I have ever seen. Even after a long spell of fair weather, a few hours' rain may render a passage impossible. Descending the steep bank, my horse entered the river, which is there about 50 feet broad, but we had not advanced 2 yards into the channel before the water came up to my knees in the saddle, and all endeavours to cross the river were futile. It is readily understood then how Sisera's army might have easily crossed the Kishon before a storm and yet be swept away in the very same place after rain had flooded the river." I'm not saying we need secular history to prove the Word of God, but secular history backs up the Word of God. How did it happen, this victory? The Lord fought for Israel. And Sisera fled from the field of battle and was defeated again by a weak instrument. Let's look at this very quickly. Notice her identity. Verse 17 of Judges 4. Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. She was a tent dweller. And we are tent dwellers. The pilgrim character of the believer is emphasized in Hebrews 11 and again in 1 Peter chapter 2. We are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We're not here to stay. We're living in a tent. We're on the move. We're not at home in this world. Jael was a tent dweller, a pilgrim. But notice, her name means a chamois, a kind of a creature like a deer or a gazelle. An animal swift of foot. And that reminds me of what the Bible says about the feet of the gospel preacher. They're swift. How swift and beautiful are the feet of them that bring the gospel of good tidings and peace. Her identity, notice her instrumentality though. Verse 21 of Judges 4. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand. Not all women, but some women are very good at using a hammer and nail. Sometimes they hit the wrong nail. And sometimes men do the same thing. And usually shout very loudly when they do it. Here's a woman who had a nail, and it's actually, the word is a tent peg. So she took this tent peg after making sure that Sisera was nice and comfortable. He'd had a drink of milk and he's laid down to sleep. She covered him with a blanket. She came in with that nail, that tent peg, and with the hammer that usually hammered the tent pegs into the ground, and she put it right through his skull. You say, oh, how awful. How gruesome, how cruel. But yet if you read the sequel, you'll find that the Bible says in verse 23, so God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan. This was an instrument in God's hand. This woman was fighting the battle in her own way. She couldn't go down with the 10,000 with Barak, but she fought for God right there in her tent. She took a hammer. What does that remind us of? It reminds us of the Word of God. Because Jeremiah 23 verse 29 says that God's word is as a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. And then there's the nail that she used. That's a tent peg. I believe the tent peg signifies the promise of God. And she hammered that home. The devil is overcome by the word of God and by the blood of the Lamb. We read that in Revelation 12 verse 11. Now I want you to notice carefully the place where Jabin's captain was smitten fatally. Judges 4 verse 19 and onwards. We can't read all these verses again. But I want you to notice where he was smitten fatally. It was literally in the place of the skull. He got the nail right in the temples. And it was fastened into the ground. The nail was driven in at the skull. And it has been pointed out that in Matthew 27 and verse 33, the place where our Lord Jesus got the victory over the devil was called Golgotha. That is to say, a place of a skull. I think that what we find here is typical of God's word in the hand of a Christian pleaded upon the basis of the blood and prayer. That's how we get the victory over the devil. We have the promises of God. And we may plead those promises before the Lord. We may plead the blood of the Lamb. And we can see the enemy conquered, not only in the church, but in our individual Christian lives. Should we not want to tread the pathway of victory in the place of prayer? We absolutely should. By the way, Psalm 83 rehearses this incident in Judges. Psalm 83 verse 9. And it's a prayer that the Lord will do again what He did in the past to His enemies. The Lord is being supplicated. He is being prayed to by the psalmist. For he says in verses 2 and 3, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. He's talking about the enemy's opposition to the church, to the people of God. And verse 9 of Psalm 83, he says, do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon. Do it again, Lord. Give the victory. And we pray that today, that the Lord would give us the victory over all the power of the enemy. There is a great promise for us. In the words of the Lord to the disciples in Luke chapter 10 verse 19, the Lord said, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. What a promise that is. I give you power over all the power of the enemy. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You don't have to live in defeat. The church doesn't have to live in defeat. But if we'll cry unto the Lord is able to raise up deliverance and to give us victory. And I pray that He will do that in our individual lives, that He will do it in our society, that He will do it in our communities, that He will do it in and through the ministry of our church. But the Lord will help us to overcome the enemy of our souls. Let's all pray.